So reading from the top of page 53. Jesus Christ said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilise it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Well, it's great to be with you today. Do keep that passage open in Luke chapter 12 and 13, and you'll need two other bits of paper, I suspect. You'll need an outline for where we're going, which is on the back of the bit of paper that's here that you might want to scribble notes on. And then if you can multitask, men, you're going to struggle at this, I suspect. You'll need this little small piece of paper headed questions on which you can scribble down questions as I go. I am convinced that on this topic there will be a ton of questions, and that as I speak, you will find no end of things to disagree with, seek clarification on. So feel free just to jot down your questions as we go through the talk together. I don't know if you're a fan of Radio 4 and the Today programme. I find John Humphreys is one of those kind of Marmite personalities. People either love him or they hate him. I think I'm in the fan club. I am this week anyway, and I'm in the fan club not least because, or despite the fact that he's a sceptic of Christian things. So he asks the kind of questions that lots of my family, friends and folk in the city are asking all the time. And so I think it's great to engage with him. He read a book a couple of years ago called In God We Doubt. And it's one of those books that as you read it, it's as fascinating as it is frustrating. Because on the one hand, he can't stomach the angry atheists. Men like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and the like. Humphreys fears they protest too much. But on the other hand, he doesn't seem to have an awful lot of time for Christians either. He writes this about Christians. He says, "They say that God is kind and merciful. They say that God is loving and all-powerful, just the kind of man you'd want your daughter to marry." But listen to how he continues. "But if you're a doubter, you look at the world around you and say something along the lines of, 'You're telling me God is like that, and yet this is what he created. You must be joking.'" Of course, Humphreys isn't alone, is he? The question that we're looking at today, that you've been invited to think about, is a common question. I take it the very reason for suspending what you normally do on Wednesday lunchtimes here and putting on an event like this is because there are so many people in the offices around here who are saying to themselves, who look out their windows on a world full of wars and earthquakes and economic crises, and are asking their Christian friends, "What on earth is your God doing? Do you have any answers to that?" I guess we can all recall where we were the first time we saw that footage from Christchurch in New Zealand. As we watched the live news reports and saw people who lost loved ones. as we heard workers speak of crumbling office blocks, killing colleagues, and yet somehow miraculously sparing them. As we saw those unforgettable images of that ruined cathedral lying at the heart of that once great city. And while we were still reeling from Christchurch, I guess most of us woke up on Friday the 11th of March to the shocking news from Sendai, and to the almost unimaginable horror of 8,000 times more energy than Christchurch destroying whole cities and precipitating both a humanitarian and possibly a nuclear catastrophe. You can see, when asked to speak on this title, I don't want to come here today with any simplistic clichés or with any easy answers, because, friends, there aren't any to this question, to this painful problem of suffering. Not least because it's a complex question. It's the kind of question that gets asked at a variety of different levels. For some, this kind of question, the why on earth does God allow this stuff to happen question, it's asked at the intellectual or the philosophical or the theoretical level. But I guess for many other people, perhaps even some of you here today, it is a much more personal and much more painful question. It's a cry of anguish that you ask as you bring your hurt to this question. So I want to come with a degree of compassion as I speak on this subject, because suffering is one of those issues that's not just out there. It's in our hearts and it's in our homes. And the fact is that for many people, human suffering is the decisive argument that they set against the existence of God. So the commentator Melanie Phillips summed up the thoughts of many people after the Indonesian tsunami when she wrote this: "How can you believe in a God who allows suffering on this scale?" Now, there are various assumptions behind these kind of questions, aren't there, that it's worth just clearing out of the way before we begin. First, notice, will you, that the question assumes the reality of suffering. It assumes that wars and earthquakes and economic crises produce scars that are real, that are more than just skin deep. Do you see, there's no truck with this question with a kind of Buddhist notion that somehow suffering might just be imaginary and an illusion. But second, notice that there are other assumptions behind this question. There are big assumptions about God, aren't there? There's the assumption that he exists, that he's good and loving, that he's powerful. Think about it. If God isn't good and loving, well, why should he care about suffering in Sendai? He might be indifferent to suffering. He might even enjoy suffering. And if God isn't all-powerful, well, he might care about Christchurch. But he might not be able to do anything more than simply shrug his shoulders and wring his hands. You see, in one sense, this question, it isn't a question for the atheist. Don't mishear me. The atheist's got a whole stack of questions to answer about suffering. They're faced with all the same realities that you and I see about suffering, but they've got no God to blame and no God to help. No, this is really a question for the Christian. For the person who believes in a God who is loving and good and powerful, how can that God allow such suffering? Well, in the face of that kind of challenge, it is a great relief to me that the Bible doesn't duck it. But the Bible tackles the issue of suffering, the question of suffering, head on. And obviously, in the few minutes I've got today, I'm not going to be able to say everything that the Bible says about this question. But I do want us to see that the Bible isn't silent on suffering. But the Bible tells us about Jesus weeping at the graveside of a friend who died, about people murdered without cause, about people suffering from terminal disease. Earlier in Luke's Gospel, we see in Luke chapter 7, Jesus meeting a woman who's already lost her husband and now loses a son. And we're told that Jesus' heart went out to her. It tells us here in chapter 13 about Pilate's grotesque political atrocity, slaying some temple worshippers, thinking they're seditious rebels. It tells us about an awful industrial accident as a tower collapses in Siloam. And it records the honest questions that follow those events. Do you see? The Bible is an honest book that records the honest questions posed by the problem of suffering. Why on earth do these things happen? What is God doing? Well, let's look at chapters 12 and 13 of Luke's Gospel, where we see Jesus dealing with these kinds of issues. And I just want to draw your attention to three brief points before you get a chance to fire all your questions. First point, we must read the times. That's not a plug for a particular newspaper. It's not mine anyway. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus has been telling people to be ready for the greatest disaster that they are ever going to face. The day when God wraps up the world, the day of judgment. And here's how he ends the chapter, verse 54. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is." Jesus is saying to them, look, you know how to read the weather. You know when you switch on the after the BBC News at 6, and it's not Michael Fish anymore, whoever it is these days, standing on the in front of the TV camera telling you that there's a storm blowing over the southeast. You're not going to plan your barbecue for the next day. You know how to read the weather, he says. But notice verse 56, Jesus says, "You hypocrites, you spend all your time thinking about silly things like the weather, and you don't think about the days in which you live." At verse 57, he gives them another example. Now, this is for the lawyers in the house. Don't turn your clocks on. Okay? He says, what if someone accuses you? You pay through the nose to Slaughters or Linklaters, you get your legal advice, and if they tell you you're going to lose, you try and settle. But you see, you read the weather and you react appropriately. You read your legal advice and you react appropriately. Well, read the times too, says Jesus. Don't close your eyes to the world in which we live. And Jesus, and the Bible tells us that, friends, that if we were to open our eyes, we would see that we live in an imperfect world. This is not the world that we read of in Genesis 1 and 2. This is not the... We do not live in the world that God first created. We live in a world where people deceive their friends, where husbands walk out on families. We live in a world full of pain and suffering. We live in a world where God's perfect plan, God's perfect world, no longer seems to be the case. And I don't know about you, as I watched that those images of the ruined cathedral in Christchurch, it was just quite a powerful illustration. Because as the cathedral lay in ruins on that grassy green, it spoke of two things. It spoke still of the beauty of the original design, but it spoke volumes of the catastrophe. Of a 6.3 magnitude earthquake. And likewise, our world is like that. It is a mixed picture. It bears the hallmarks of the beauty of the original design, and yet all the brutality of a world gone wrong. And I guess nowhere is that more evident at the moment than in the scientific world of plate tectonics. So in their book, Rare Earth, the geologist Peter Ward and the astronomer Donald Brownlee have a chapter entitled The Surprising Importance of Plate Tectonics. They argue that they're essential for the maintenance of human life, that they're essential for the formation of continents, they're essential for maintaining the careful balance between mountains, earth and sea, for preserving the earth's magnetic field that protects you and me from powerful cosmic rays that could be fatal, for maintaining the right levels of chemicals, such as carbon dioxide, in the environment. And they conclude with this telling sentence. It may be that plate tectonics are the central requirement for life on a planet. And we live in a mixed world, friends. We live in an imperfect world. A world where plate tectonics, that are so vital for human life, when they go wrong, well, we see the disasters of Sendai and Christchurch. And the obvious question, I guess, we want to ask is, what went wrong with that perfect world of Genesis 1 and 2? And here's the awkward answer that the Bible gives. We did. We went wrong. It's pretty humbling, isn't it? The Bible paints this picture in Genesis 1 and 2 of a perfect world, and then in Genesis 4 and 5 of a world of jealousy and rivalry and death and destruction. And in between, well, hey presto, it's Genesis 3. It's only one page in most Bibles, and yet it changes the turning point. It is the turning point of history. And what happened in Genesis 3 was that we decided to go it alone. That humanity thought we could make up the rules for ourselves and live without reference to God. And I guess in the name of freedom, we shoved God out of the picture and we stepped forward to fill the vacuum. Do you see, when we turn our back on God, we think it will be great. But we're like the goldfish that looks longingly at the sitting room carpet out of its goldfish bowl, thinking, if only I could try the Fosbury flop and get out of the bowl and have freedom on that carpet, thinking it will be free, not knowing all the while it will lead to death. And the same is true of us. We turn our back on God, thinking it will lead to freedom, and it leads to death for us and disaster for the world. We live in an imperfect world because the Bible says we're imperfect people. And as we look at the world around us, don't we see that to be true? Don't we see that so much of human suffering is caused by human selfishness? So God calls on us to be generous. And yet because we're not, because we're greedy, 850 million people in the world today will go without food. The world calls on us, God calls on us to be loving, but we choose to be violent, and so children die and wars occur. A good friend of mine cheated on his wife for 2 years, systematically, destructively, so much pain caused by human selfishness. But you might be sitting there thinking, hang on a minute, Mark, haven't you changed the goalposts? What about all that other stuff? What about the earthquakes? Let's get back to that. What about the tsunamis? You can't blame them on a particular individual. Well, we could point to the earthquake in North California a few years ago, where only 64 people died because they'd invested the money on specially designed buildings and early warning systems. And then look at Haiti, where they lacked the resources, where they had an incompetent government, and we saw the death toll, didn't we, rise, fly past 200,000. Do you see, human failure and wickedness cannot be ignored. I know we love to have someone else to blame. But just think about it for a moment. If we overlook our own responsibility in this, to try and blame God, then we end up robbing humanity of all of our dignity and our responsibility and our freedom, of all that makes us human in the first place. But friends, the Bible goes much further than that. The Bible says that our rebellion against God, our turning our back on God and shoving him out of the picture, and his right response of judgment on that is immense. As we turn our back on God and he hands us over to judgment, it is as if the whole created order has been warped or fractured as a result. Much like you or I throwing a tiny coin at the centre of an antique mirror and standing back in horror as from that first incision the tiny crack spread to the perimeter of the mirror and it shatters before our eyes. What looks like a tiny action has massive implications. And the Bible says that our rebellion against God, my rebellion against God, and your rebellion against God, and his judgment on it as a result, brought death and disease and disaster into the world. I take it if God were here today and he were asking the tough questions rather than the other way round, here's what his first question to us might be. He might say, look, are you willing to admit you're at least part of the problem? In the bad things that you do and in the good things that you fail to do, are you prepared to admit you're part of the problem? It strikes me as a great irony when lots of people say to me, why doesn't God stop the suffering in the world and all the while carry on causing human suffering in the world? Friends, we must read the times. More briefly on the second 2 points. Secondly, we must resist twin temptations. Why does God allow this kind of suffering? One simplistic way to square the circle is to attribute it, suffering, to a sign of God's judgment on the particular people who are suffering. Thoughtlessly adding grief to those who suffer. It's an idea that Richard Dawkins picked up in an article in the Times after the Haiti earthquake. here's what he said in his typical trenchant way. As with the Indonesian tsunami, which was blamed on loose sexual morals in tourist nightclubs, so Haiti's tragedy must be payback for human sin. He goes on to quote the Reverend Pat Robertson, infamous American televangelist, seeing the hand of God in the earthquake in Haiti, wreaking terrible retribution for a pact that the country made in 1791 with the devil. Needless to say, Dawkins continues, milder-mannered faith heads fell over themselves to disown Robertson, just as they disowned those other pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and mullahs at the time of the earlier disasters in New Orleans and Indonesia. What hypocrisy. Loathsome as Robertson's views undoubtedly are, he is the Christian who stands squarely in the Christian tradition. Just read your own New Testaments. It's good advice. I just wish Richard Dawkins would do it. Because, of course, the Bible sometimes speaks about God particularly judging certain individuals, punishing certain individuals. But Jesus couldn't have made it clearer than in Luke 13, could he, that we're not to leap to that conclusion. Look down at verse 1. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with the Sabbath, who came to Jesus with the horror story of the atrocity in the temple. And what does Jesus say in response? Verse 2. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Because they suffered. Do you think you can draw that automatic equation? I tell you, no. Resist temptation number one. Don't assume that victims deserve to suffer, says Jesus. Oh, look at verse 4. Those 18 people working on the building site in Siloam, and the scaffolding collapses. It may be not reported on the news as a health and safety tragedy, as an industrial accident, people in the wrong place at the wrong time. But look at what they ask Jesus. How do you cope with that? And again, Jesus says, there are no automatic equations. We're not to assume people suffer because they are particularly wicked. They're no more wicked than everyone else. Do you see, here is the shock, I think. The Bible, that is full of talk of sin and guilt, knows at least comparatively here about something as innocent suffering. We see it in the Old Testament too, don't we, with the book of Job, an entire book, 42 chapters. That by the time you get to the end of it, you know one thing for certain. You know that Job's suffering is not the finger of God on his sin. Why does God allow such suffering? Well, if I want to say it's God's judgment on the individual, it's only a fraction of an answer. Now, Jesus gives us the key in verses 3 and 5. Did you notice as Richard read it? Verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, perish is a strong word. It means more than just physically die. It means to be ruined beyond death, to be utterly unprepared for meeting God. Do you see, they come to Jesus waving the tabloid articles. Jesus, what do you make of this? And what do you make of this? And what do you make of this suffering? And Jesus says, do you know, you're oblivious to your own peril. That's temptation number two, isn't it? To ignore our own danger. And here's the problem, friends. Which of us thinks it would happen to us? Which of those people woke up that morning in Christchurch or Sendai and thought it would happen to them? As they got dressed, as they went, took their kids to school, as they went about their day, little did they know that within hours they would be catapulted into the presence of the living God. How should we read the times? As real warning, says Jesus. Because it could be us. As I read about an earthquake in Sendai, it ought to make me realise my life is fragile. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis famously said this. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. God speaks to us in our consciences and shouts to us in our pain. Suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. See, the Bible says one day all of us are going to meet God. All of us are going to meet God as our judge on that day of accountability, that day of reckoning. There's got to be there if all of this pain and suffering and wickedness isn't for nothing. And it's as if Jesus is saying that all of the moral disasters that happen, all of the natural disasters that happen, are God's way to wake us up to how we've treated him and to our need for him. And friends, our great need before that day is to be ready, is to be reconciled to the God who made us, who sustains us. And so if Jesus were here today asking the tough questions, I think he'd look at each of us in turn. He'd go from table to table to table. And he'd look us in the eye, knowing the pain and suffering you faced, knowing the anguish you are yet to face in your life. And he would look at you after a while, full of love. He would say, have you yet learned the lesson of pain and suffering? Have you seen your need for God? The third point, we must take action because time is short. Verse 5, now I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Jesus is saying, look, we can talk about other people dying in Siloam or the temple if you want, but why don't we talk about your death for a moment? But are you ready for it? But what awaits us after the grave if we're unaware of our own danger? It's a fate worse than death. We'll be on the receiving end of all the settled, fixed hostility of an almighty God against all that's evil and all that's wicked. And so Jesus says, look, the right response is to turn around. Repent is a strong word, isn't it? It just means do a 180. Blokes, again, will struggle with this. We struggle in the car, don't we? We know we're going the wrong way and we just won't admit it. And we keep thinking, if I drive down this road, somehow it might get me to over there, and I know it doesn't. And I've got to stop and I've got to turn around and I've got to go back the other way. And Jesus says, repent. Stop. Turn around and start to go Jesus' way. And of course, the great danger is delay, isn't it? It's worth doing. But what I love about the Bible is the last two chapters are like the first two chapters. The last two chapters speak about a perfect world that God will recreate. That God sent his own son into this world to be strung out on a cross, not just to identify with our suffering, but to do the very thing to deal with our suffering. To do the one thing that was necessary to ensure that evil and wickedness will not have the last word, but to die on the cross and to rise again that first Easter Sunday, to open the way into God's perfect new world. It's the only sensible option to turn around and follow him. And yet the delay is the great danger. And so God's last question for us today might be this. It might be, are you willing to do that, to come home? What's stopping you coming home? Now, Jesus died on the cross that first Good Friday and rose that first Easter Sunday to buy us time. But those people in the temple, those people in the tower in Siloam, their lives were cut short. They had no more time. Jesus says, you have time. What are you doing with it? Will you ask? Will you try and find out more information? Will you sign up for that Christianity Explored course that's on the flyer? Or that Agnostics Anonymous group? I can't work out the difference between the two. I'm sure there is. And you might want to go along and find out. Will you ask your questions now?
Let me start with the first one I've got here. Someone's written, but I'm not that evil. Do I really need to repent? I'm trying to be good. What a lovely question.
I want to say this as gently as I can. I know I used to be a lawyer, but I can be gentle on occasion. And I want to say it as clearly as I can so you don't misunderstand me. I think one of the telling things when we take a gospel away for the first time and we read it, is that we discover that we are not good. We discover that we cannot begin to keep the standards that we set for ourselves, let alone the standards that God has. So it is as if you and I are all standing on the coast of Cornwall, looking at the United States through some very powerful telescope. And we decide to have a race as to who's going to get there first. And you might be a very powerful swimmer. And you might be able to get several miles out into the Atlantic, but you will not reach the United States. Not even if you're James Cracknell will you reach the United States by swimming there. okay? I'd be floundering in the shallows, I suspect, off the beach, okay? It is the same with our goodness, okay? You might be somebody who morally is very respectable, but you cannot keep the standards you even set for yourself, let alone the standards that God sets, which are perfection. To love him wholeheartedly, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Here's the danger. I think we use horizontal standards rather than vertical standards. So I'm nice-ish to people. I'm truthful-ish to friends. And I think that's okay. I think I'd get a B-plus from you, and so I think I'd get a B-plus from God. And God says, Mark, you've got it totally the wrong way around. Do you love me with everything because I made you and I give you life and breath and everything? And the great danger with our apparent goodness is we think we're safe and we're not. So please read a gospel account and realise how far you fall short of God's perfect standards. And then realise that God says, that's not the way you get in anyway. The way you get in is by trusting me and accepting the gift that I've got for you. That you'll hear about next week if you come along.
So can I just follow up on that, Mark? Are you saying that people who aren't Christians aren't good enough, but Christians are good enough?
No, I'm saying none of us are good enough. Okay, so you look at Richard, you think the model of respectability, okay? If we could do a spiritual ECG on his heart, there would be all manner of filth. I don't want to shatter any illusions. He'd be the first to say it. Okay, there'd be all manner of filth that would come out of it. Okay, that is the great problem. It is not the superficial things. We can all play the Englishman. Okay, we can all play the game and blag our way through life. Okay, especially if you work in the city. Okay, but what is the state of our heart? None of us can do it. And you know, it's so refreshing to read the gospel because you discover God knows you can't do it. He doesn't say, here's another hoop, jump through it. Here's another hoop, jump. He knows we can't do it. And he says, I've sent my only son, who is the only person who's lived a perfect life, to die for you so that you need not try to do it, but instead receive the gift and say thank you.
Thank you. And just to clarify, Mark's heart is full of filth.
they were persuaded of that already.
Mark, this might have to be our last question, I'm afraid. Some people would have us believe that the apparent increase in the frequency of these kinds of events, I guess earthquakes and things, is a sign in itself. Does the Bible allow us to read anything into this apparent increase in frequency?
Hey, Jesus is pretty clear that after the time of his death and resurrection and before the time of his return, there'll be all manner of things that we'll think this is the beginning of the end. And earthquakes are there and famine's there and all those kind of things. I don't think we can read anything more than that into it, because Jesus in the very same chapter in Mark 13 where he talks about that says no one knows. And here's the shock, he says not even he knows. Only the Father knows. The Father hasn't told his Son that piece of data, when the return will be. He doesn't need to know. You and I don't need, well, we do need to know, we need to be ready, but we don't need to know when it will happen. We've got to have those batteries in our back. Am I ever ready? Okay? Am I going to be ready today if it happens tonight? That's the sobering truth. Because the Bible says it could happen tonight. Says Jesus will return. Here's the weird illustration, like a thief in the night. Living in London, we're aware of that, aren't we? If I knew there was a thief coming to my house tonight, I would be ready for him. I would be behind the door with a baseball bat, waiting for him. I would be ready for him. Okay? Jesus will come like a thief. We don't know when he will come, so we must be ready.